Well, good evening. It'd be great if you could keep that passage open, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, because we're continuing in the series on Genesis. Maybe if you're too young, you won't think like this, but as you get older, you tend to think about your family history. A cousin of mine in England, because my mother was English, has traced my mum's line back to the 16th century. It's quite fascinating when you look at all the work he's put into it and how far back, and there are some notable people in there. My Australian father's family doesn't go back that far, although I can go back to great-great-great-grandfather on both sides. And it's interesting to see where they've come from, what they've done with their lives and so on, because in some ways it shapes me. If my father hadn't gone to the Second World War and served in the UK with the Australian Air Force, he wouldn't have met my mum, I wouldn't be here. Okay? He wouldn't have done that if his father hadn't been wounded in the First World War, and so on and so on. And you start to see all these little bits working together. The good thing about being a Christian is we've not only got a biological family, we've got a spiritual family. And it's really important for us to understand that, because whether we realise it or not, we are children of Abraham. In fact, John the Baptist was having an argument in Matthew 3, it's recorded, with the Sadducees and Pharisees. And basically they're saying, well, you have to be descended biologically from Abraham. And poor old John the Baptist said, God can make out of these stones children of Abraham. Okay, because Abraham's a significant figure in our spiritual family. Now, you've probably heard that over the last few weeks. But if you think about it, he's significant because the blessed those promises from Genesis 12, which are given to him, affect us. And he's also prominent and important because he shows us how to be right with God. Now, I don't need to tell you that God will only accept those who are righteous. And that is a huge issue. When I'm speaking here in a couple of weeks' time about the Reformation, one of the big things of the Reformation was, how is one righteous and therefore acceptable to God? I'm not going to tell you that now. You have to come on the day. But that's what the big question was. How is one righteous? And Abraham shows us how to be righteous. Because if you remember back in Genesis 15, and God said to him, look at the night sky, see all of the stars, that's how many your descendants are going to be. Okay? Abraham was old. He was very old. His wife was very old. They had no children. So at face value, humanly speaking, you go, impossible. But in spite of that, what does Abraham do? He believes God will honour what he says. And therefore, because he believes, because he has faith in God, we're told in Genesis that God reckoned it to him as righteous. That is, God said, you're a righteous person because of what you believe. When we come to the New Testament, we know we can be righteous too, like Abraham by faith. But in this case, our case, this righteousness is received as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. That's how we're righteous. By believing what God has done for us in Christ, he looks at us and goes, you are righteous. Not because of who you are, but because you've trusted Jesus. Okay, so what about Genesis 18? That was just my preamble to get you sort of thinking about Abraham. Because we've got a really interesting account here. Did you follow the detail in that? There's a lot of detail. I've broken into two halves. First half is 1 to 15, and the second half, 16 to 33. But let's go through firstly the first bit. Nothing is too hard for God. The scene's pretty simple. Abraham's in the Middle East. It's a hot day, boiling hot day. He's sitting out of the heat, taking it easy. All of a sudden, he notices three men appear. And his response, as he looks at them, somehow he knew that these people were important. And so he hurries to them, and we're told that he bows before them very low to the ground as a sort of sign of reverence or respect or honour for them. And he says to them, if I found favour in your eyes, my lord, don't pass your servant by. And what he does is he offers them hospitality. Now the details are all there, and he offers to get water so they can wash their feet and so on. And then he says, then you can be refreshed and go on your way now that you've come to your servant. Now, it's interesting. Who are these three? Well, I'm going to tell you that one of them is God, the Lord. The other two are angels. We know that because chapter 19 tells us they're angels. But there's one figure here who speaks, and by speaking indicates who he is. Now, what we see here is Sometimes in the Old Testament, not very often, God can actually appear. Sometimes he can appear in a vision, as in Isaiah 6. But what we seem to have here is God actually appearing with the two angels to Abraham. There are a couple of cues in this to help us understand how this is. For a start, he addresses one of them as my Lord. He uses the Hebrew word Adonai, and the Hebrews use that word, or the Jewish people use that word, because they didn't use God's actual name, Yahweh, because out of reverence for God, they wouldn't say it. So they would address him as Lord or Adonai. And that's what Abraham says. And as you go through, you start to get a real sense that he is dealing here with God, as well as the two angels. So he offers them food. Look what he offers them. Three sears of the finest flour, baked bread, chender calf, curds, milk. It's not just a quick thrown together banquet. He realizes the calf has to be prepared. It's going to take a little time. And he says to Sarah, get it organized. She's in the tent. So he goes and tells her that. Now, it'd be easy for us to pass out the details and not see the significance of what is happening. As I understand it, this is the only place in the Bible for the coming of Jesus that God has a meal with human beings. Now, you'll note Abraham doesn't eat, but he stands there while they're eating. And it gives us a sense of the importance of, if you like, eating or meals for the Christian faith. Now, we've already shared in, you won't say that's a meal, but it is a meal, bread and wine or juice, because what we're doing there is we're being reminded to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith and to be thankful for his blood shed for us. But in the Bible, Jesus tells us that a day is coming when those who belong to him will be in his kingdom. And listen to what he says from Matthew 8. He says, many will come from the east and from the west. They will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, on that day, you can actually ask Abraham, what was it like when the three guys turned up? How long did it take you to work it out? It'd be a good question to ask them. And, of course, later, right at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we're told that blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, that is, to those who belong to Jesus. See, eating and feast and having meals is very important in the Christian faith. It's not only a sign of our hospitality, our focus on Jesus now, we're looking forward to that day when we're going to be invited to his feast in heaven, and this time we're not eating symbols of him, we're eating with him. It's a sign of great fellowship. Okay, so they had a fine meal. There's the detail, but the big question is why did they come? And that's what the rest of this first little section answers, with 9 to 15, because they asked him, where is your wife Sarah? She hasn't appeared to this date, this point. She's in the tent. And Abraham says, well, she's there in the tent. And one of them says, well, surely I will return to you this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And we're told Sarah was listening from the tent, which was behind Abraham. Now, to this point in the chapter, there's been no meeting of Sarah. We've heard her name because Abraham goes and sees her to prepare the meal. But how did they know about Sarah? He hasn't mentioned it to them. And more importantly, they'd used the name that God had given to Sarah back in chapter 17. Now, Jake, did you do 17 last week? No. Oh, I was hoping you had. Back in chapter 17, Sarah's name, which was Sarai, is changed to Sarah, which means the mother of many nations or mother of peoples. Just as Abram's name was Abram, is now Abraham, that's in chapter 17. So how did these people know about Sarah's new name? And the answer is very simple. Because the one who had spoken to Abraham back in chapter 17 is speaking now. And I think at that point, if Abraham didn't know who was addressing him before this, it would have all fallen into place at that point. Now Sarah, who's out of view, hears the words about her having a son. Sarah in verse 12. And she laughs to herself as she thinks, I'm worn out. That is, I'm very old. And my Lord, that is Abraham, he's old too. Really? A child? Come on. You're dreaming. And her response suggests either that Abraham hasn't told her what he was told before in chapter 17, that she was going to have a child, or he has told her, and she hasn't believed him. And I think it's probably the latter. But her laughter is actually unbelief. She's laughing in unbelief. You know, if somebody says something to you that you think's outrageous and you go, oh yeah, right. That's basically what we're hearing here, what we're seeing here. But then the Lord spoke again. And he says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return next year and Sarah will have a son. Now remember, Sarah is listening to this. And I reckon in that instant she realized, oh no. The Lord not only hears us, he hears our thoughts. Because that's what's happened. What she said wasn't allowed, it was in her mind. The laugh conveyed her disbelief, but the words were internal. And she needed to actually expand her understanding of God. For the Lord, our God, knows everything. A bit frightening, isn't it? He actually knows what you're thinking right now, and you're probably thinking, I hope he's going to be quick with the sermon. But he knows that. He knows exactly what we're thinking at this point in time. In fact, as we go further into the Old Testament, King David, he knew that God was all-knowing. At Psalm 139, he said this, you've searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, Lord. It's a bit frightening, isn't it? Very frightening. Because there are times when we think we can think things no one else knows. I'm sure you've done that. I know I have. Then you need to realize that God knows. He knows everything because he is all-knowing. He knows every human thought, no matter who a person is or where that person is. He knows them. He knows their thoughts. He knows perfectly all things, even our deepest thoughts, the things which we think are hidden. He's never taken by surprise. He's never deceived by us. He knows us exactly as we are and what we're thinking. Now, there's no way that Sarah could have fallen pregnant, humanly speaking, without God's intervention. That's pretty clear in the passage. But what seemed impossible to her was possible because she was dealing with the God who had created all things and who sustains them by his powerful word. And that's really important to see here. And she needed to understand this. See, there's another birth coming up, isn't there? We're going to be celebrating in a couple of months' time, the birth of Jesus. Another birth, humanly speaking, impossible. How could a virgin fall pregnant without sexually knowing a man? And the answer, can't happen. But of course, what we conceive as being too hard is not too hard for the Lord. And so Mary would conceive because that's what God purposed to happen, so that Jesus could be born into the world, the eternal Son of God, born in the flesh, because that's what God, his Father, had purposed for him. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. In terms of our own thinking, if you go to John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a man called Nicodemus, who is a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's a bright spark. He knows a great deal about the Jewish faith, about Jewish law and so on. As he's talking to Jesus, Jesus says to him, you need to be born again. And poor old Nicodemus, he has, mental backflips. And he's thinking to himself, how can a person possibly enter their mother's womb again and be reborn? That makes absolutely no sense. He is thinking humanly. But of course, Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. As people turn to Jesus, people who are spiritually dead turn to Jesus and accept what he's done for them on the cross so that their sins are forgiven and that they are reconciled with God and adopted into his family as sons and daughters, something marvellous happens in us. We are born again. Born again again in Christ, spiritually made new. That's what he was talking about. That's what Nicodemus needed to get his head around. He didn't understand that because nothing's too hard for the Lord. Nothing's too hard for God. People, even the hardest people, can be born again. You heard about the ministry of Kairos. There are some people in jail, you would think, really? They're never going to be able to turn to Christ. They've done way too many terrible things. Well, the news is, some of them are saved. Because no matter how impossible it seems to us, God can do it. He can make people new. He can bring them to new life. They can be born again in Christ. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. This little section ends with a lovely little twist, because when Sarah's response to this, she says, we read she was afraid, so she lied and did not laugh. Now, you would think if you were standing there and God said, why did Sarah say this, knows exactly what's going on in her head, the thing you wouldn't do would be to lie. Okay? Now, when my kids were little, one of our children particularly, you'd say, have you done this? And they'd go, no. And you sort of, there is the broken thing in front of you. It's obvious you did it. And they would persist. No, I didn't do it. Who did it? Oh, my sister. Well, your sister was in the other room when I heard the thing break. How could that happen? See, we as people, what some of what we'll sometimes do is we'll resort to a lie to cover our tracks. And that's what Sarah does here. She was afraid, so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. But God had the last word and says, you did laugh. And the lovely little twist is, this son that's going to be born is going to be named Isaac. And his name means laughter, or I will laugh. Every time I think Sarah calls out, Isaac, what are you up to? She's reminded of what God had said to her. You did laugh. You can't lie to me. That's the first bit. 16 to 33. This won't be as long, so here we go. The meal's over, the visitors go on their way. Abraham goes with them. Literally, he walks with them. And when someone walks with the Lord in the Bible, that's really an indication of closeness, of God taking them into his confidence. And that's the same here for Abraham. If you think back to Genesis 5 and Enoch, we're told he walked with God. And remember, he didn't die, straight to heaven. Wow. Okay, that's pretty good. And we're told here that Abraham is a friend of God. James in the New Testament says Abraham is a friend of God. How does one become a friend of God? Well, the answer is simple, through Jesus. At the Last Supper, when Jesus is talking about his disciples, talking to his disciples and talking to all those who will follow him, he says, you're not just my servants, you're my friends. And as God has disclosed everything to me, I'm now disclosing it to you. Because that's what a friend does. They disclose things to their friends. And Jesus discloses everything to us. So the meal's over, away they go. Now, Abraham probably had no idea what God was going to do, what the Lord was going to do now. We know what he's going to do. He's going to go and zap Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they're horrible places. But as he goes, God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And answering his own question, he gives reasons why he should inform Abraham about the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, these two awful cities. The first reason is that Abraham has a special and intimate relationship with God. He's God's friend, and therefore God wants him to know. The Bible said that God chooses those he loves. And while he's a servant of God, Abraham is also God's chosen love friend. And therefore God wants him to understand what he is going to do with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. But secondly, he says, because you're the channel through whom the world is going to be blessed, I want you to know what's going to happen to these two cities. In fact, your nephew Lot is living there, and I want you to understand what's going to happen. He wants to disclose to Abraham his great plans and purposes, in this case for Sodom and Gomorrah. But in addition to this, he says, I want Abraham to understand so that he will model what is right and what is just. And he will teach these to his children and to his household. You see, what was true for Abraham back then is true for us now. What God expects for us is that we will be just and true in the way that we respond to others. Well, what of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the Lord says in verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. The shocking thing, indictment of these two cities. Now, often the sin is portrayed as sexual in nature, and it's certainly that. Hence the term sodomy comes from here. But the outcry is bigger than that. It's actually the Hebrew word uses the term outcry to mean something like the wickedness is so great that the wickedness itself is almost speaking out into the creation. That's how bad it is. And this idea of being at the outcry is like the outcry of someone who's oppressed, someone who's brutalised. That's what it's talking about here. They were terrible places. Sin abounded. The outcry spoke of great wickedness and sexual debauchery in the place. And it's become very clear to Abraham that what God is going to do is to destroy both the cities and their inhabitants. Clearly, no one would escape the destruction. So Abraham does something very bold, in fact, very kind, because he then enters into an ongoing question and answer session with God. And basically it starts there at verse 23. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the righteous people there? And then Abraham's a realist. He starts dropping the numbers. 45, 40, 30, 20. We finally get to 10. And 10, God says, for the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it. You see, what Abraham is doing, he's petitioning God, and he can do that because as God's friend, he can actually speak to him and say, here is what I'm thinking. I can dialogue with you about this, always recognizing that God in the end will do what God is going to do. And there's a wonderful little lesson here for us. We can petition God for things. You may have someone that you know in your family or who is close to you or someone that you're aware of who is not a believer. Pray for them. Petition God that he'd have mercy on them. Okay? God delights to hear that. And look what happens here. His petition is not only for the righteous, but the wicked will get picked up for this as well. If there are 10 in Sodom and God spares the city, not only the 10 righteous people not suffer the punishment, but so do all the wicked. But the sad thing is there aren't even 10. We know there are 4 who come out of the city who are saved, Lot, his wife, and the 2 daughters. Why are they saved? Because we're told later in chapter 19, God remembered Abraham, and for his sake, Lot was saved. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that Lot was caught up. Lot is a bit stupid in many ways, going there in the first place, but for Abraham's sake, that's what a friend does. He spares Lot. But in these wicked and dreadful places, there weren't even 10 righteous people, and the judgment is carried out. You read that in chapter 19. I don't think it's on the preaching roster, so you'll have to read it yourself. You need to read it. You need to understand when you see God, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the destruction of those two places, it gives us a picture of how God will not tolerate sin forever. There comes a point when he will act, and we need to be aware of that. Now, as God's people, we know that God's judgment is coming. We know on the day that Christ returns, he will judge everyone who has ever lived. Everyone, without exception. If we put our faith in Jesus, we'll be safe on that day because Jesus has already paid the penalty that we deserved as sinners. He took our place, suffering the punishment we deserve, so that we could be set free and be in relationship with him and with our Heavenly Father. But those who are unrepentant sinners on that day, you will punish them for eternity. It's a very graphic thing to say, but we need to recognize how God thinks of sin. It is the worst possible thing. So what can we do? Well, we can petition, we can ask God that he would raise up more and more people to take the message of the gospel about Jesus' saving death and his resurrection to the world, to everywhere, so that more and more people hear that message, so they understand that a day is coming when everyone will have to give an account to the God who created them. And we can ask God to have mercy on many of those who hear the gospel so that they will repent and believe. One of the things that Paul says to Timothy in his first letter is, of first importance, he says, pray for all people. All people. And he then follows it up by talking about what the substance of your prayer is, and it's the gospel. You pray that the gospel would go out and the gospel will be heard so that people have a chance to repent and believe. And we can ask God to have mercy on those who do hear, who do repent and believe. And, of course, we can be the answer to our own prayer in the local setting. Because how do people hear? Well, someone needs to tell them. And guess what? The only people who can tell people about Jesus are those who belong to Jesus. So if you're thinking about the two people you're thinking about in terms of inviting along sharing the gospel with, that's a great start. So what do we take from Genesis 18? Well, it tells us much about God. That's pretty obvious. It tells us a great deal about Abraham and about us. Nothing's too hard for God. He'll always act justly, but he's also merciful. Like Abraham, those who believe what God has promised are accounted right with God. And as such, if that is us, we are now friends of God. Yes, we're servants, but servants that God treats as friends. And importantly, what he's disclosed to us are his great plans and purposes for the world and humanity. That's what you do with friends. You share your plans with them. And God shares his plan, what he's going to do. His great plan for salvation. His great plan to save many people, to bring them into his kingdom. So we are to petition God, like Abraham, for both the righteous and also sinners. For the righteous, that they'd stay firm in the faith. For those who are sinners, that they would repent and believe. I can't convert anyone. Only God can do that. But I can pray for people to be transformed by the gospel and come to Christ in repentance and faith. Well, there you go. Long chapter. When I first looked, I thought, what am I going to do with this? But I think it really does give us a great understanding of what a wonderful God there is, but how powerful he is. But also shows us he will not tolerate sin forever. A day is coming, and we're to be ready for that day and play our part in making sure as many people as we know are ready for that day too. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this very graphic account of the time you spent with Abraham, with the two angels, for your rebuke of Sarah, for your desire to share with Abraham your great plans and purposes. And we're so grateful that in Christ you've made very clear to us what your great plans and purposes are for us as your people. But also you disclose to us what your great plans and purposes are for a world that refuses to turn to Christ. Please give us a heart for the lost. Please help us to be prayerful and support any sort of evangelistic gospel activity that's taking place. And please help us to be bold, as Abraham was bold with you, in sharing the great news of Jesus with others. And in his name we pray. Amen.